If you have your Bible with you, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're beginning a new series today called Ordinances. And I was reminded, somebody reminded me in the first service, John, you need to make a distinction between ordinances and ordinance. And so some of y'all hadn't had your coffee yet. Ordnance is like shells, weaponry. To be distinguished from ordinances, which are things that we're going to talk about today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Anyway, in our series on ordinances, we're going to talk this week about communion, the Lord's Supper. Next week, Logan is going to be delivering our message on Senior Sunday, and then we'll pick up this series on ordinances for 2 weeks after that. So we're going to spend 3 weeks talking about the Lord's Supper. And then we'll move on to another series. But these are the two things that Christ gave the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so it's appropriate for us to examine them and examine them well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, find verse 17. Paul, the apostle Paul, is writing to the church at Corinth, church that he helped found, start. And he's this is a corrective letter. If you're not familiar with Christianity or new to Christianity, the letter that he writes to the church at Corinth has a lot to do with correcting bad behavior. And so this is what he says to them, beginning of verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Can you imagine? Hey, guys, when y'all get together at church, it's a train wreck. Stop it. For, here's why. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. In other words, he's saying, some are genuine, but some of you are fakes. So I understand why there's factions, because the fakes are always going to be antithetical to the things of God. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One grows hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many, many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. That's pretty serious, isn't it? You're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, sick, ill, and dead. Ought to cause some pause before we approach. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. Notice that there's a purpose. There's a purpose in judgment. We are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Notice that Paul makes a distinction between eating and drinking done at home and eating and drinking done at church. There's a differentiation for a reason. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. You know what that sounds like? Wait till your dad gets home. That's what that sounds like. Paul says, I'm going to wait in person for some of the stuff I need to tell you. Well, let's pray together. Father, as we read your word, we're in need of being informed by it and transformed by it. Because we're in such need, Lord, we know that that is a supernatural movement of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, Because the mind informs the heart, Lord, we need ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends, and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When the Greek Bible was translated into Latin, it's known as the Vulgate. So the Greek New Testament, the Greek Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, I know those are technical terms, when it was translated into the Latin Vulgate, there was a specific word in Greek that was the name of the word, or the word itself is called mysterion. It's where we get the word mystery. And mysterion was used in the New Testament to describe the gospel of Jesus Christ. What was a mystery, what was hidden in the past, has now been revealed. In other words, this grace from God has been revealed. When they translated mysterion from the Greek to the Latin, the word became sacramentum, where we get the word sacrament. And so as the church, if you will, developed, then that word sacrament could refer to a rite or an act of allegiance, an oath of allegiance. But by the 5th century, which would have been the 400s, there was a guy by the name of Augustine, one of the early church fathers. And Augustine came along and he defined a sacrament as an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. And that definition stuck with the church. And the church considered the two rites of baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacred signs designed by God to indicate a reality in the believer's life. But it was a reality that was included and caused by the sign themselves. So the not only is the Lord's Supper, not only is baptism a sign, but it caused a new birth. Not only was the Lord's Supper a sign, but it brought us, if you will, we participated in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So it was sacramental. In other words, they became a means of grace. So if you were to receive grace, you had to have the sacraments. And now those of you that grew up in any kind of high church environment, Episcopalian or Roman Catholic, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, that if you will, changed to ordinance. We call them ordinances because they've been ordained by God. So during the Reformation, as a way of the reformers, as a way of distancing themselves from Roman Catholic theology, they got a word away from the word sacrament and started calling them ordinances. These were ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So if you want to know why we call them ordinances, it's because the reformers wanted to distance themselves from what they would consider an aberrant theology of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. We as New Testament believers come to understand that it is by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. Roman Catholics would say we receive grace through the sacraments. And we disagree with that. We believe that's a works-based righteousness, that if you have to do that, then it's works-based. We believe that it's by grace, God's grace, that saves us. And we receive that through faith. And the faith that we receive it by is not our own. God has to grant us faith in order to receive grace. Ultimately, it's all of God. That's the win. You know, God gets the glory. We're participants. God gets the glory. Well, let's look back and move into the history of the Lord's Supper, because I think our history informs us of how we ought to be viewing it or practicing it now. From the first century on, obviously, the Lord's Supper was participated in. Corinth, the church at Corinth, where Paul's probably in the 50s. 50-ish, he's writing this letter to the late 40s, early 50s. And so from very early on, the church has been practicing the Lord's Supper. In fact, Passover, Jesus took the Passover and made it into the Lord's Supper. So very early on, the night before Jesus was crucified, we see the institution of the Lord's Supper. The church was flourishing in its practice of the Lord's Supper. And then in about 1198, he was actually a nobleman by the name of Innocent III. He became the Bishop of Rome, i.e. the Pope. And He's known for fours, and this will help you. Four, it's like the lawyer commercial. 444444, except for innocent, it's just two fours. You don't have to remember two fours. Here's what he was known for. He was known for as the inspirer or the inspiration of the Fourth Crusade, and he was also the chief agent, if you will, in the Fourth Lateran Council. Let me talk about both of those. The Fourth Crusade, these bunch of crusaders are going to go back and recapture Jerusalem, and they got hung up in Constantinople. And they were frustrated because they didn't have enough crusaders and they didn't have enough money. And because they were frustrated in Constantinople, they sacked and burned and raped and pillaged other Christians. If you want to know the dark side of the Crusades, that's it. If you want to know why there's an Eastern Orthodox Church and a Roman Catholic Church, it's because the Eastern province of Constantinople was sacked by these Crusaders. The church, Hagia Sophia, the Church of Holy Wisdom, was defiled by a prostitute doing lewd dances on the Lord's Supper table. Can you imagine? Well, the Crusades didn't end up very good for us. More importantly to our cause or our discussion is the Fourth Lateran Council. Why is it called Lateran? Well, it's because it took place at St. John of Lateran. Which St. John? St. John the Baptist or St. John the Evangelist? The answer is yes. It's a name for both of them. Why is it called Lateran? Because Constantine took the land from a family called Lateranus and in his magnanimity devoted it or gave it to the church. So he took it from a prominent family and gave it to the church. Now, if you go to Rome, most people don't go to St. John Lateran. They spend all their time at St. Peter's. But St. Peter's is a basilica. St. John Lateran is an archbasilica. In other words, it's where the cathedral, the chair of the Pope is. So when a church or when the Pope issues a papal bull, he speaks ex cathedra from the chair, he does it at St. John. It's a beautiful building. It's incredibly beautiful. I think it's more beautiful in scale than St. Peter's Basilica. That's why it's called Lateran. So at this Lateran Council, the Roman church comes together and says, we got to codify the Lord's Supper. So we're gonna do so. And that's where the doctrine, now this is in the 1200s, he comes and we have this doctrine called transubstantiation. If you're Roman Catholic, this will be very, or grew up Roman Catholic, it'll be very familiar to you. And when the priest takes the bread and the cup, he holds up the element, the bread, and he says, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body, he says it in Latin. And then he holds up the cup, "Hoc est corpus meus," this is my blood. And in that moment, as they receive the elements, they believe that it is transubstantiated into the literal body and literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it appears to be the same, but it's been transubstantiated. All that took place at the Fourth Lateran Council. Now, fast forward, that was in 1200. So fast forward into the 1500s. It's October the 31st, 1517. And in a church outside or a church outside a church in Wittenberg, there was a guy by the name of Martin Luther that had some problems with the Roman Catholic Church, and he nailed 95 theses to the door. Sidebar, funny story. A number of years ago, a Lutheran facility was too small to accommodate the gathering that it had, so it went across, if you will, across the road to the Catholic, their Catholic brethren, and say, "Hey, can we use your facility?" They said, "Absolutely." So all these Lutherans gathered in the Catholic church, and the Catholic priest welcomed them and said, "We're so grateful y'all are here. Please don't nail anything to the door this time." Obviously, laughter broke out. So Luther nails his 95 theses and, if you will, launched the Reformation. South of that, in a town called Zurich, Switzerland, a guy by the name of Ulrich Zwingli was also a part of this Reformation. And so one guy got the brilliant idea, if we can get Luther and Zwingli together, then the Reformation will have a lot more oomph behind it. And which is exactly what they did. And guess what Luther and Zwingli discussed at the Marburg Colloquy? How is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? Well, they both threw out transubstantiation. There's no biblical grounds for it. There's no scriptural evidence of it. So obviously, I don't know, tell you right then, the reformers were about going back to scripture, sola scripture, scripture alone. We're not going to do a church history. We're going to do away with a church tradition and what the father said. We're going back to scripture. And so they got together, and what does this mean? They threw out transubstantiation. But Luther was frustrated with Zwingli because Zwingli wouldn't affirm that it was the literal body that Jesus was talking about. And Luther got so upset, he pulled a piece of chalk out of his pants and he wrote on the conference table, "This is my body." And he kept going back to that. And he was hearkening back to John chapter 6. Now, if you're familiar with John, if you're not familiar with John chapter 6, that's where Jesus meets the woman at the well. And in meeting the woman at the well, what preceded that was this discussion about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus. It's John chapter 4. In fact, turn there. I don't want you to take my word for it. I don't want you to turn there. John chapter 4. We'll bounce to chapter 6 here in a little while. So John chapter 4, Jesus and the woman of Samaria. So he tells her about what true worship is. That, I want you to get that in context. He tells her what true worship is, and knowing what true worship is going to be paramount to our understanding of the Lord's Supper. Now I want you to fast forward to John chapter 6 and his discussion. And so he says, I'll skip down, verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." Now, do you see where Luther was trying to pound his point home? Now, I love this, verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Can you imagine? Does anybody want to stand up and give an explanation of what Jesus is saying? It's just hard. That's a hard saying. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Verse 63, paramount. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So going back to the colloquy where Luther was writing on the table, "This is my body," Zwingli came back and said, "The flesh profits nothing. The words that Jesus are speaking are spirit and truth." And so Zwingli lectured Luther, "Luther, if you want to be scriptural, then you got to read all of it." And at the end of 5 days, they made zero progress. But you know what they did? They came together and they said, "You know what? We're going to differ on this, but in Christian love and charity, we're going to agree to disagree." 1530, a year later, Luther came out with the Augsburg Confession, which is the Lutheran statement on the Lord's Supper and other doctrines today. And in the Augsburg Confession, they believe in consubstantiation, con, with, like chili con carne. It's with meat. So consubstantiation, I figured y'all would get that. Transubstantiation, no, consubstantiation. The elements don't change, but the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is with and under the elements. I don't understand it. I don't get that one. It's not transubstantiation. And Luther says consubstantiation. Zwingli said, no, it's a memorial. It's a memorial. It's in remembrance. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And to bring his point home, when Jesus does say, this is my body, which is given for you. Jesus says that. But next, Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant." Now, I know of no theologians that believe that the cup that Jesus had in his hand is the new covenant, nor do I believe, any theologian believes, that the wine in the cup is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is God's promise to save those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ seeking salvation by grace through faith. That's God's covenant promise. It's not a cup or the wine in the cup. So Zwingli said, as that symbolizes a new covenant, Jesus saying this bread is a symbol of his body. And so if you want to know where Curry Creek's position is, it's much more reformed than anything else. We understand, but we also understand that Christ is present with us because he has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so one of the holy moments of the church is when the church comes together, having confessed its sin, having examined itself, come together to take the bread and the cup, and in an expression of faith, we believe that Christ is present with us as we remember, what he has done for us. Now I want to reference you back to John chapter 4 in that message, or rather that reference I had to the woman at the well. The woman confronts, if you will, Jesus. Remember, it's a great story where Jesus says, listen, lady, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're shacking up with now is not your husband. And she goes, I perceive that you're a prophet. He talks about eternal life and water and worship. She brings up the subject of worship. She says, well, listen, our father said we're to worship on this mountain, which would be Mount Gerizim. But you folks say that you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And she actually said, our father said, we must worship on this mountain. Jesus says, you must worship in spirit and truth. Let me tell you something, lady. It's not about this location or that location, because God is spirit, and true worshipers worship him in spirit and in truth. So he defines, if you will, what true worship is. And so if God is spirit, he's not bound by material or physical places or things. Spiritual worship is what Jesus is referencing in spirit and truth. And spirit it informs and motivates the heart. Truth motivates and informs the head. So it's head and heart, head and heart. It's not all about feeling and emotion. It's an informed feeling and emotion. Oh, Christ be magnified. Let his praise arise on the altar of my life. I won't be formed by feelings. I hold fast to what is true. Resurrection life, all those great words. See, the truth informs the mind, and the mind informs the heart. It's not either or, it's both and. Jesus says spirit and truth. Because God is immaterial, because God is spiritual, if you will, material things at best, can only be a vehicle for true worship, but it'll never get to the essence of worship, because true worship is spirit and in truth. So sacrificial worship would be a humble, contrite, grateful, and adoring spirit. If we're going to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, then we have to have an informed worship. That's the truth component of it. And there must be this humble, contrite, and I would add adoring element to our worship. Jesus has informed us that it must be in spirit and in truth. And if it's must, notice that she said we must worship over here. And Jesus says, no, the only thing you must do is worship in spirit and truth. And if we must worship in spirit and truth, it's not just an admirable quality. It's an absolute necessity. You see, you and I don't get to describe what worship is. You and I don't get to define the parameters of what worship is. God defines what worship, the worship of him is. It must be in spirit and truth. He sets the boundaries. He qualifies it. When we come to understand and practice this teaching of Jesus, then worship flows out of our hearts and into all of life, not just worship services. We call, well, we're going to go to worship, or I love the worship today. Well, basically what that means, I like the song selection. Both of them fall short of a biblical definition of worship. Worship is not something that we only do when we gather here. That was a great message of the Reformers, that God was concerned, just as concerned with the stonemason and the farmer and the merchant and the businessman as he was with the priest. So what you do week in and week out, how you love your spouse, how you parent your children, how you respond to your parents, those of you that are under your parents' authority here, how do you treat your employees, how do you treat your employer, all those things have to do with worship. Worship is not just what we do in this room on Sunday morning. All of life is to be seen as worship, and we are to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And because that's how God defines worship, then when we gather together, worship flows out of our hearts into all of life. And if that's true, then any outward form of worship, which are acts, to demonstrate how we ascribe worth to God. Worship is a shortening of worth-ship. So worship is ascribing to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father, to the Holy Spirit, their worth. So now all of a sudden, that ought to inform how we are to worship. And the intensity and validity of our worship is going to be defined by the worth that we ascribe to Christ. And so when our worship is lukewarm, when our worship is passive, we are declaring visibly the worth that we're just ascribing to God. I don't know about you, but that's painful. Because material things are at best a vehicle for worship, then we need to understand that one of these external acts and physical elements is the Lord's Supper. And so now we need to ask ourselves, well, we know where the history, we know where we came from, we know what worship is, and then the question we ought to ask ourselves is, how is the Lord's Supper worship? When and why is the Lord's Supper worship? When it expresses the infinite worth of Jesus Christ, it's worship. When it expresses the infinite worth of Jesus, it is worship. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Why would Jesus say that? Because no one is more worthy to be remembered than Jesus. Because no one is more worthy to be remembered than Jesus. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, had this to say about Jesus. At the literally mundane level, Jesus knew how to transform the molecular structure of water to make it wine. That knowledge also allowed him to take a few pieces of bread and some little fish and feed thousands of people. He could create matter from the energy he knew how to access from the heavens right where he was. He knew how to transform the tissues of the human body from sickness to health and from death to life. He knew how to suspend gravity, interrupt weather patterns, and eliminate unfruitful trees without a saw or axe. He only needed a word. Surely he must be amused at what Nobel Prize winners are awarded for today. In the ethical domain, he brought an understanding of life that has influenced world thought more than any other. One of the greatest testimonies to his intelligence is surely that he knew how to enter physical death, actually to die, and then live on beyond death. He seized death by the throat and defeated it. Forget cryogenics. He explained to his followers at the moment of crisis that he could at any time call 72,000 angels to do whatever he wanted. All these things show Jesus' cognitive and practical mastery of every phase of reality, physical, moral, and spiritual. He is master only because he is maestro. Jesus is Lord can mean little in practice for anyone who has to hesitate before saying, Jesus is smart. He is not just nice, he is brilliant. He is the smartest man who ever lived. He is now supervising the entire course of world history while simultaneously preparing the rest of the universe for our future role in it. He always has the best information on everything and certainly also on the things that matter most in human life. When we ascribe worth to the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember him because no one is more worthy to be remembered than Jesus. Number two, the Lord's Supper becomes worship when you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, because no death is more worthy of proclamation than Jesus. It is in the cross of Christ that sinful and godly man can be reconciled to the holy, holy, holy God. The preaching of the apostles was the cross. The preaching of the apostles was Christ crucified. The preaching of the apostles was Christ crucified, resurrected, and coming again. When the church gathers together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we take these physical elements and use them as a vehicle to demonstrate, to proclaim the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he alone is worthy to be remembered. He alone is worth, his death alone is worth proclaiming about. And then the last element of it, our souls are nourished by Christ. Have you ever wondered why we have a little piece of bread and a little cup at the Lord's Supper? Not much of a supper, is it? I'm going to ask you again, not much of a supper, is it? It's not. You know why? Because it's not intended to nourish you physically. That's never the intent. That's why Paul says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? If you're hungry, eat at home. But when you come to church and you observe the supper, you're to be others focused. Mainly, you're to be Christ focused. And the little bread and the little cup are not to satisfy and sustain life physically, but they are meant to nourish our souls spiritually when we remember and when we proclaim. That's why when we come to this table, it should be the high point of body life, because Christ is present with us as we remember and proclaim. We remember and proclaim. We can't proclaim what we don't remember. And if we don't remember, we can't proclaim it. And so we're constantly brought before the Lord's table to remember what he has done for us. We were strangers, aliens, and enemies of God, and God reconciled us to himself in Christ and committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We're to remember that, and then we're to proclaim his death until he comes again, this new covenant. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said a person ought to examine themselves before they come to the table. So let's do that. Not only do we need to examine ourselves, we need to ask the Spirit of God to examine us. Father, your great promise to your children is if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, those of us that are here that are in Christ are clean. And Father, partly we've been soiled by sin. We need forgiveness and reconciliation. Father, we've done what we ought not to have done this week. And we haven't done what we ought to have done this week. Father, our minds and our hearts have been captivated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Father, we've been materialistic. We've been greedy. We've been selfish. We've not shown hospitality. We've been defiant. We've been idolatrous. For Lord, you have not occupied our best thoughts, our highest thoughts. Lord, we've robbed you of your glory by running after lesser things. So, Lord, we confess these and many others to you. Our sin is manifest. But Father, your promise to forgive us and to heal us is still in effect. Your mercy is unfathomable. Your grace is limitless. The atonement of Jesus Christ is eternally effectual. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Oh, Father, forgive us of our sin. Restore us to yourself. Lord, in this moment when we are confessing and receiving forgiveness, Father, may your bride be without spot or blemish. And Father, may we approach the table ascribing you worth and glory and honor and power and majesty and dominion. Christ be magnified at Curry Creek. Father, we come to the table now, joyful, triumphant, anticipating, asking for your return. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.